This morning is Esther chapter 3. We're going to make it all the way through verse 5. So let's read chapter 3 together, knowing that we're going to walk our way through the rest. Hear the word of God. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pure, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and all the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you what we learn about you and about ourselves through it. Father, will you send your spirit to awaken us, to turn over the soil in our hearts that we would be ready to receive this word, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we followed the story. We followed Xerxes over to Greece, and we followed him back, having been the victim of a shameful defeat. He had brought this massive army, he had made his boat bridge, and he had dug that canal, and he had made his way over to Greece with hordes of not just Persians, but soldiers from all different nations, to bring the Greeks into subjection, and he failed. And the seventh year, he came back. That is the same year that Esther became queen. So Xerxes is returned. Esther is queen. Mordecai just saved the life of the king by bringing to light that plot that we read about last week. And so the scene is set. And now we are introduced to the villain. And the villain, of course, we just read about, is Haman. If we follow and we just look at the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we see that in chapter 2, Mordecai had done this good deed to the king. He had unveiled this plot and saved his life. And the Persians are very meticulous about making sure that anyone who does a good deed to the king is rewarded. But in this case, Mordecai actually is not rewarded. Somehow it slips. Even though it was written in the presence of the king. So, Ahasuerus heard what was done, and yet still somehow it did not get rewarded. But instead, we see that the king exalts Haman, the Agagite, above all the princes of the realm. So the king is commanded that everyone show homage and respect to Haman by bowing down to him. And this is something that Mordecai refused to do. The others of the king's servants who were sitting at the king's gate kept bringing it up to him. Mordecai, what's the problem? The king gave a command. Why won't you show respect to Haman? But still, no matter what they said, Mordecai wouldn't do it. He refused. There's a few theories out there as to why this might be. One theory points out that Haman's only explanation is that he's a Jew. And for Jews to bow down to anybody is to give to man what belongs to God alone. However, the problem with this is that it doesn't really answer all the questions. First, Herodotus tells us that for the Persians, it's a social thing. Bowing is a social thing. In fact, when you met somebody on the road, if you were an equal, you'd kiss them on the lips. If one of you was inferior to the other, slightly inferior to the other, you would kiss them on the cheek. If there was a big difference in status, then the lesser would prostrate himself before the greater. And the issue was social. It was not a statement of deity. So, Mordecai absolutely refuses to show this difference in status to Haman. And the whole thing about bowing being religious for the Jews, even if we granted that, and I don't know that we should, later in chapter 5, verse 9, not only will Mordecai not bow, but now he won't even stand up for Haman. And scripture tells us, right, in Leviticus, that we are to stand in the presence of the elderly. So in other words, scripture doesn't have a problem with showing respect with our bodies. But here Haman is completely unwilling to show any respect. Excuse me, Mordecai is completely unwilling to show any respect to Haman. There's another theory that seems more credible to me. Maybe you'll differ. I don't know. And it's by understanding that Haman was identified as an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag. That was bad. Here, let's try that again. Agag, right? You remember King Agag in Samuel? You remember that? He was an Amalekite, and God had told Saul to be the hand of judgment against the Amalekites. Why is that? Well, during the Exodus, the Amalekites attacked the rear of the column of the people of God. God's people are moving their way through the wilderness, and the weaker people, the children, they're lagging behind. The sick, the vulnerable, they're all kind of lagging behind, right? And the Amalekites attacked. They attacked the rear column. And so, from generation to generation, God's people were to be at war with the Amalekites, of which the Agagites are a subset. In fact, we're told in the Pentateuch, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, note this, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. You shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, to add a little bit more to this, Mordecai was a Benjamite, as was Israel's first king, Saul. Saul had been commanded to execute King Agag and the Amalekites as an act of holy war and judgment against them. But Saul spared him and the best of the livestock. Now, you remember what Saul's excuse was? The livestock was for sacrifices, of course. Those are for you, God, right? Those are all this stuff, all this wealth. Remember, wealth wasn't in like your Charles Schwab account. It was in your livestock pen, right? So, of course, Lord, this is all for you, right? And what about King Agag? Why wouldn't he kill King Agag? Because you can get a sweet ransom. So, Saul not only had forgotten, but he had explicitly disobeyed. So Haman held a deep, Mordecai held a deep grudge against the Amalekites. He had not forgotten. He might bow before the Persian king. He might be willing to bow before Ahasuerus, but bowing before the Amalekite was way more than he could handle. It's just like an ethnic thing. Now let's pause for a moment and consider the long-term effects of disobedience. What are the ripple effects of sinful choices in our life? If Saul would have obeyed God 500 plus years earlier with the Amalekites, there would have been no Haman the Agagite to come against God's people. It's hard for us to think about 500 years, right? So what was happening 500 years ago? 500 years ago was the 1500s, and Luther had just 3 years earlier nailed the theses on the Wittenberg door, right? So that kind of places things. So it seems so very distant, but the effects that we do of our choices have these ripple effects that go on centuries afterwards. Marry the unbelieving guy, and your kids and grandkids are going to have tangles that you never dreamed of. You're not even thinking of that. Take that job with great income but no solid local church and set your family on a vitamin deficiency that's going to impact them spiritually for a long time, right? You are making choices. You and I, we are making choices for our ancestors, right? We are setting them in a place of blessing or struggle. In any case, Mordecai, for some reason, is fixated. And he's fixated, at best, on a second-tier issue, right? Should he, you know, ethically, should I bow to Haman? Should I show him respect? Well, God said to blot them out, and Saul wouldn't act. Here I am. Should I do it? Shouldn't I? But what we know is this. His choice has now endangered the entire Jewish race. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, which was written after Mordecai was alive, says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So how honor is shown in different cultures differs. And if Scripture does not prohibit a form of honor, we should render it, right? Well, Haman didn't like it one bit. We get the picture that he's the kind of guy that modern psychiatrists and mental health professionals would just love to get their mitts on. He is just a basket of pathologies and insecurities and manias. He's just a wreck. He's a mess. They're just like, oh, I just want to get my hands on. I want to get him in the chair. I want to just work through issues here with him. Haman is told that Mordecai's Jewishness keeps him from showing Haman due honor. You've heard this, that revenge is a dish that's best served cold. That is Haman's way. The text tells us that he disdains just to take revenge on Mordecai alone. He wants to destroy the Jews as a race. The Jews were to have devoted the Amalekites to extinction. Now Haman is devoting the Jews to extinction. Do you notice the reciprocity? Things are upside down. Now Haman plots to bring them to death. Early in the 12th year, he starts casting lots. He's casting lots. He wants the lucky day, right? This is a Persian thing. Whenever they're going to do something big, some great endeavor, they want to know that all the stars are lined up and everything is right the way God wants them to have it. And they want to choose the right day. And so the lot is thrown, and the right day is 11 months out. No problem. Haman can wait. He's a patient plotter, right? You know that kind of guy. That's the guy that is working against God's people. So Haman approaches Ahasuerus in verse 8 of chapter 3. And he says, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it's not in the king's profit to tolerate them." So, Haman is shaking up a cocktail for the king. It is a cocktail of truths, half-truths, and lies, all shaken up in a canister of ambiguity, right? The Jews are scattered amongst the kingdom. True. Yes, they do have their own set of laws, but they are on top of Persian law. They're not disobeying Persian law. Half-truth. And no, they do not break the king's law. Haman doesn't even bother to identify who they are. He doesn't say their name. And notice that Ahasuerus doesn't ask. He doesn't investigate into the matter to seek corroboration. He's not checking truths. He's not fact-checking. He's not calling anybody else in. He's willing to destroy and annihilate an entire race of people within his kingdom without so much as checking. For him, human life is cheap, and he is busy, and he can't be bothered. Besides, Haman is giving a massive amount of money to the treasury, 10,000 talents of silver. And so, the king gives Haman his signet ring. That's the equivalent of a blank check. And he says, "Do what you want. Carry out the extermination of this troublesome people that you talk about so ambiguously. And it's all going to happen on one day. It is a state-sponsored pogrom." Children. Pogrom is different than program, right? Pogrom is, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, it's defined as an organized massacre of a particular ethnic group. So a pogrom is when the state is allowing and encouraging a certain people to be massacred. And that's what's happening. Here they are to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day. So we're trying to get some clarity here, right? Who is this pogrom against? Is it just the fighting men? No, it's against young and old, vulnerable, women and children, vulnerable. Every one of them. Now, this kind of stuff, you're thinking, that sounds crazy, no way, no. No government would ever allow a people group to be destroyed this way. Well, Herodotus gives us an example of this. Just 50 years earlier, in 522 BC, at the time of King Cambyses' death, Smerdis the Magus usurped the throne. When he was put to death in a conspiracy, every Persian in the capital took up his weapons and killed every Magus that he could find. And if darkness had not put an end to the slaughter, this ethnic group would have been completely removed. They would have been exterminated. So this stuff happens. And it happens in the context of Persia, in the historical period that we're referring to. And remember, this slaughter was not just the Jews in Persia alone. This, remember where Ahasuerus or Xerxes ruled? From India to where? To Ethiopia. From India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. And that section of geography covers where the people of God were living. So we're not just talking about a group of Jews in the capital city. We're talking about Jews in every province, and that is the people of God. Even those who had returned from exile to the promised land to rebuild the temple. If we read the scripture, we see this happening all the time. Satan is always trying to destroy God's people. He's always moving against them in one way or another, trying to eliminate God's people because he hates God and God's people bear his image most clearly. It continues today. As I mentioned earlier, and as I think I probably mentioned to you all the time, there's more persecution going on for Christians today than at any other time in history. You can check out the facts at the Center for the Global Study of Christianity, run by Gordon Conwell. They've got all that stuff there for you. It's happening today. There is no neutrality. Satan will not stop, right? The city of God and the city of man are in conflict. When we read the Psalms, like we read Psalm 2 today, we see this conflict and we see this antithesis throughout because God will not rest until every nation, right, is in glad submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not stop. But neither will those who hate God submit willingly unless the Holy Spirit comes and converts them. And of course, that's what our prayer is. Well, to the Jewish reader, everything's backwards. Everything is upside down. They're reading Esther, and they're going, this is not how it's supposed to be, right? They know that they failed to carry out justice on the Amalekite, but now the Amalekite is exterminating them. This is not supposed to happen. Mordecai saves the king, but it's Haman who is exalted and honored and not Mordecai. What's going on? Where is God in this? Has God forgotten? Has God left them? Remember that the righteous people headed back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And these are folks in Susa, the capital, that said, oh, my life is good. Why move? Why go back there? Why go to Arkansas when I can live in New York City? Well, that gets us through chapter 3 with the question, where is God? Has he forgotten? But the question for us is, who has forgotten whom? As we shall see. Chapter 4, when Haman's plot to annihilate the Jewish people comes to light, Mordecai and the Jews in every province are devastated. They cannot believe what they're hearing, that the state would actually allow them to be hunted and killed and their stuff taken. Verse 3 of chapter 4, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. You're not surprised. Why should we be surprised? But let's take a moment to play the association game. You know how this works. We've played it before. I say a word, right? You say what it brings to mind. Like this. I say salt, you say pepper, right? Some of you are being naughty. I say black and you say white. I say husband, you say, and I say fasting and you say, what'd you say? Feasting. Okay, that works. But here's another one. I say fasting, you say prayer. Prayer. But you know what we don't see here? Prayer. In fact, you don't, given the magnitude of the problem, don't you think? Like if there's a volcano, right, it's erupting, and you're an atheist, right, and you're running, like the guy from Mount St. Helens, right? And the atheist is converted as he's running from the explosion, right? Now he starts praying. Isn't now a good time to pray when your extermination has been legalized on a certain day? But it's not what the Jews are doing. They're not praying. We have no indication that they're pleading with God for help. Life in the empire can be cushy if you behave. And here, it's been apparently so cushy that we forget about God. This is something we hear in Deuteronomy all the time. Remember, 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 because when life is cushy, you're going to be tempted to forget God. We do this. Pray for my daily bread? Have you seen my paycheck? Not my paycheck. But your paycheck, right? Why do I need to pray for my daily bread? It's like praying for the sun to rise. It's just, it's in the bag. God warns us of the effect of plenty on the soul. It's numbing. It is numbing. And we begin to love the things that pass away, and we stop loving those things which last forever. Are you numb? Do you sense your need of God daily? Do you sense his need? Your need? Or is God to you just one of those in case of emergency break glass kind of things in your life? Good for emergencies. I got everything else handled. Thank you very much. Do you treat other people that way? Heaven forbid that you would treat other people that way. Just use them, right? When you need them. But we do that, I think, to God. The Jews, even in this crisis, there's no indication that they cried out to God. Meanwhile, Esther is sequestered. She's clueless. She doesn't actually even know the decree was sent out. She's isolated from her covenant community. She's out of the loop. And we remember, we talked about last week, some of the compromises that she was making. So that 5 years into her marriage, 5 years into her marriage, the king didn't know her faith. Boy, that's tough, man. How do you do that? You got to be really mediocre, really lukewarm, I think. So Esther learns of the plot through messengers because she's in the harem. Mordecai's not allowed to go to the harem. So they're sending messengers back and forth. And at first, you could see that Esther's a little bit confused because the first thing she hears, she takes a bunch of clothes and she's, Mordecai, you're embarrassing me. Get some clothes on here. You know, replace the sackcloth and ashes that you're dealing with. And Mordecai's like, no, you actually don't understand the gravity of the situation that we're dealing with. And he appeals to Esther to do what she should do to God. Notice verse 8 of chapter 4. We see these words that are used for prayer in other parts of the scripture. For example, in Daniel. And Mordecai says, go into the king and make what? Supplication to him. And do what? Plead before him for her people. These are words that are used of prayer in the book of Daniel that are now being used towards a human being, a king. Where's God? Has he forgotten us? Or have we forgotten him? Let's go on a tangent. How do you manage interruptions? I'm horrible at interruptions. I used to, when I was preaching every week, I would find a place with the worst internet I could find, and I would do my study there, because the internet just, well, it's paid to distract me, isn't it? Some people manage distractions by turning off their phone. Other people use gatekeepers to keep people away and distractions away from them so they can do their work. Xerxes had a very unique way of managing distractions. He was a very focused guy. He had a zero-tolerance policy for distraction. He sentenced anyone who interrupted him unasked to death. Try that at work. You know, your employee comes in. He's bugging you, it's you again. You slide the drawer out, pull out the 45, sorry. Law of the Medes and the Persians. That's what Esther was facing. She had not been summoned to the king for a month. Presumably the king had found other female companionship. So if she showed up uninvited, she could very easily die. Hearing her reply, Mordecai reminds her that she already has a death sentence on her head. You're going to die anyway, right? Why don't you die this way? It's a better way to die. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says all this, but still no mention of who? Of God. Still Mordecai is not willing to talk about God. Why is that? He implies God, but he doesn't acknowledge him. Why is Mordecai being protective, speaking to a covenant daughter? Right? Why? I don't know why. If you have a lamp, why put it under a bushel? Some things are better. Death is to be preferred to some things, right? Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Esther is thrust into a dilemma. Is she going to take a stand, be courageous about her identity, and seek the king's help? Or will she try to keep a low profile, watch while her family members and covenant members die and are slaughtered, and hopefully no one will ever find out that she's a Jew? God, whom she has not named, has forced her to decide whether she's going to be counted amongst the people of God or not. And of course, happily, she is. She calls for a fast of all the Jews in the capital, a fast that once again is offered without prayer. And she goes into Ahasuerus to make supplication and to plead with the king. She screws up her courage to the sticking point. She puts on her royal robes and sweating bricks, she walks into the line of fire, hoping he'll extend the golden scepter. And he does. What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. And you know what happens? Queen Esther calls the king and Haman to two feasts. but they're rolled out one at a time, right? Her idea is she wants to soften the king up with feast number one, and she wants to get the king alone, apart from the court, so that he can she can appeal to him in a way that is most likely to bring about success. What her petition is, we can guess, and we'll have to wait for later in the story. But for now, Haman goes along skipping. He's so happy. He's like floating out of the feast. And he gets as far as the king's gate, and there's Mordecai. And Mordecai now won't even stand any longer. And he's wrathful. He's angry. Mordecai essentially flipped off the second most powerful man in the world. And Haman is fuming. So he gathers his wife and friends and pulls out his coping strategy that he learned from his therapist. Right? And he begins to rehearse all the blessings, all the good things that have happened. Riches? Check. Children? 10 sons. Check. Promotions? Check. Honor? Check. I'm the only one that was invited to Esther's banquet. Double check. But no matter how he counts his blessings, Mordecai the Jew's defiance ruins his day every day. Now, when you're an ultra-powerful dude in Persia and someone keeps giving you the cold pricklies, what's a guy to do? Why? His wife and friends say, build a gallows 50 cubits high and hang the guy on it so that everyone sees what happens to the punk who flips you off in front of everybody else. And then the text, I love what the text says, and then go merrily to the banquet. You know, it's like, okay, wow. And so he does. And if you were Haman, you'd like to end the story right there with, and Haman lived happily ever after. But to find out what really happens, you're going to have to come back next time. I want to give us 3 applications as we go. First, do nothing in your own strength. Especially do not do things that you're good at in your own strength. Do nothing in your own strength. Esther was beautiful. She was pleasant. She was easy to get along with. Mordecai was smart. He was savvy. He was wise and well-regarded. But they did not lean on God, even in the midst of a crisis. The silence of Esther is deafening. The author had to work hard to make God so absent from the text. He's writing in irony. But you're thinking, but it worked out. I know, I've read to the end of Esther. I know how this goes. It worked out. Yes, because the faithfulness of God to his covenant people, not because of Esther or Mordecai, nothing you or I do, nothing will last that does not come from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He wasn't using hyperbole. He really meant it. Nothing will last that does not come from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Everything else, so much of our lives is just wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burnt up on the last day. But abiding in Jesus enables us to be holy alchemists. Children, do you remember what an alchemist is? He transmorphs lead into gold. What do I mean? I mean this: be prayerful in your work, in your play, in your teaching, in your leading, in your witnessing, in your cooking. Offer up everything in worship and transform ordinary, everyday things that you do into gold, silver, and precious stones. God hates self-sufficiency. Second, love the Lord Jesus, or King Jesus. Let's just for a moment contrast King Jesus and King Xerxes. What does Xerxes do with vast riches, ultimate power, and unquestioned authority? He uses it for his own pleasure. He does not attend to justice. We saw that today. He does not listen closely to a case. He's not concerned with the welfare of his people. He sells the lives of his subjects very cheaply, without investigation. He acts arbitrarily so that everyone dances on eggshells around him, wondering if they're going to displease the king and die. Xerxes does not do what Mordecai is praised for in the last verse of Esther, which is this: seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. What does God do? What does Jesus do with ultimate power? He does not despise the poor. He brings them justice. And in fact, he loves justice so much that even when he wants to show mercy, he does so by paying justice out in full with his own blood. Romans 10 tells us that Jesus is the end, the telos of the law. He is the end. He finishes that. Our King shows mercy even though he is safe on the throne. Xerxes has a don't bug me or die policy. King Jesus has a bug me always so you can live more fully policy. For you, Christian, listen. The golden scepter is always extended to you. You always have access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. King Jesus wants us to approach him. Esther trembled in terror when she came to her husband, but we need not tremble in terror. Rather, we're told to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Boldness, parousia, free speakingness, telling allness. Every request asked in the name of Jesus is granted, not to half the kingdom, but everything, so that you are co-heirs with Christ. Imagine if when Queen Esther prostrated herself before Xerxes in quaking fear, he not only extended the golden scepter, but he scooted over in the throne and he said, come and sit. Sit with me. You know that's what Ephesians says? We are enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places. And he says, rule with me and inherit with me everything. That is what Christ does with his bride, the church. Beloved, being a Christian is the best thing in the universe. What a privilege. Thirdly, finally, having this King, boldly confess him to the world. We see instances in both Esther and Mordecai that they're suppressing their identity as Jews. Certainly Esther did this on Mordecai's command. Mordecai did it until he had to explain why he was failing to honor Haman and to obey the king's command. Today, we know that to be a Christian is to be cool shamed and excluded and silenced. I was talking to a guy in Switzerland this week, and he said that they're voting on whether it's a crime in a few days to call homosexuality a sin. And if it is a crime, then you can be imprisoned for that. And so we hide. Why ruffle feathers? But beloved, contrast this with our Chinese brothers who endure so much persecution. When asked how we can pray for them, they say, don't pray for an end to the persecution. Pray we will be bold to share the gospel in the midst of the persecution. They see an opportunity. Isn't that wisdom? Your life is short, given just a few years this side of eternity to stand for Christ. Maybe God put you right where you are in your circumstances to boldly identify with Jesus Christ. And you know what he promises. You know what he promises. He says, "So whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." I know that's what I want. I want Jesus to acknowledge me to the Father. So, beloved, boldly acknowledge Jesus and see the great things that the Spirit will do with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for blessing us with this access all the time. And that you've already told us what the answer is to our requests, that we pray in your name and according to your will, that they're yes. They are yes and they are amen. And we thank you for this abundance, all of it undeserved. Lord, cause our love for Christ to grow. Cause us, Lord, to esteem him more highly and to be bold in associating ourselves with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.